If you will, go ahead and turn to Ephesians chapter 4 as we continue our series. I don't want to repeat and I don't want to go back and rehash things that we've already seen. But I want to begin this morning by just picking up where we left off, that this is a book about treasures and mysteries. And the Lord, through the Apostle Paul, just keeps unveiling these things that the church had not even seen, had not even known before, until the Lord gave that revelation of it to the Apostle Paul. And some of you may be thinking, oh, that's good. We're up there in the heavens talking about things that are beyond our comprehension. But what does that have to do with my life? I pray that each message has brought it back down to your life. But what does it have to do with my daily struggles? What does it have to do with my life? There were three men, and they were working on a construction site. And they were chiseling away at large blocks of stone. And this traveler came by. And as he came to the men, and with curiosity, he looked at the first one. And he asked the first one, he said, "What are you doing?" And the first one said, "Duh, I'm chiseling stone." And so he went on a little bit further and he saw another one. He wasn't satisfied with the answer. So he said, "What are you doing?" And he said, "I'm earning a living." So he went a little bit further and he came to the third one and he said, "What are you doing?" And he said, with a big grin on his face, he said, "I'm building this great, magnificent cathedral." And you see, some people are like the first two. And their life is like drudgery. It's like even in the kingdom of God, you know that you're being conformed to the things of God. And so it's this chiseling that's taking place, and day by day it seems so hard and it seems so narrow and it seems so constricting. But there are others who see, like the third man, how their life fits into a greater purpose, how their life is part of a grand thing that has been ordained by God, how they fit into the great purposes of God, and how God has a purpose for their life, and how they are being fitted into something that is marvelous and wonderful. And so when we take these truths in the book of Ephesians and we begin to grasp the mighty things that God has done through Jesus Christ, it helps to pick us up and take our sights beyond the drudgery and beyond the ordinary of everyday life, but to see what God is wanting to do in us and through us in this life. And so I want to challenge you this morning. You know, these words, especially in the third and the fourth chapters of Ephesians, are like skyscrapers. And skyscrapers have their name because they appear to be scraping the underside of the sky. And these truths are like skyscrapers that are scraping the underside of heaven. And we get these nuggets of gold that fall. We get glimpses of what is above. We don't even get to see but a fraction of it. Even in these grand and glorious truths, there are things that are so much further beyond that. But these words of the Apostle Paul are scraping. We're scraping the underside of heaven, and we are beginning to see things. And the church began to see things that had never ever been seen before or revealed by God. So in chapter 4, it's quite a bit, and as previous weeks, there's no way to preach all of it. So I want to take it first, verses 1 through 16. I'm going to take it in two sections, and I'll just point out a few things as we go through, but then I'll hone it down to what I believe the Lord was showing me in the passage for today, because there is a flow that continues between chapter 3 and chapter 4. If you remember, the Lord has been talking about the perfect man, that he was creating a new creation. And it is the individual who is indwelt by Jesus Christ, but also part of the body of Christ, the larger thing, which is that glorious, perfect man that the Lord was bringing to pass. "I, therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you to walk worthy of the calling with which you were called." We're going to start and end with that this morning. This is his purpose in revealing this, that you might walk worthy of the calling with which you were called, with all lowliness and gentleness, with long suffering, bearing with one another in love, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There is one body and one spirit, just as you were called in one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is above all, and through all, and in you all. I will only comment on this to say, beloved, when we get to heaven, and even now, there is only one body in all of the earth. It's not a Baptist body. It's not a Pentecostal body. It's not a Presbyterian body. It's not a Lutheran body. It's not a Methodist body. It's not a non-denominational body. It is one body, and it's the body of Christ. Now, I say that because in our own imagery, we know that, but still sometimes because we're taught about the glorious things of diversity. So sometimes we're taught to look at it this way, that Jesus has a body. And over here, maybe this hand represents the Pentecostal part. And this hand represents the Episcopalian part. And this foot represents the Baptist because they go and they carry the gospel. And this foot represents the Lutherans. And all of these things, and all together they form that glorious body. No, 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 no. His hand is not Pentecostal, and it's not Baptist, and it's not Presbyterian. There are no such divisions in the body of Christ.
That's right.
But in all of these groups where Christ is worshipped, there are some who are part of His body.
Amen.
His body which fills the earth. And so He says, but to each one of us, grace was given according to the measure of Christ's gift. Therefore, He says, when He ascended on high, He led captivity captive and gave gifts to men. Now this, He ascended, what does it mean? But that He also first descended into the lower parts of the earth. We're not going to dwell on this, but this is where Christ went into the underworld. And those who had died in faith in the Old Testament were being held because death was now under the control of Satan, and Jesus took back the keys of death and hell, and He delivered those who had died in faith with Him into paradise. What does it mean but that He also first descended into the lower parts of the earth? He who descended is also the one who ascended far above all the heavens, that He might fill all things. And He Himself gave some to be apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, and some pastors and teachers, for the equipping of the saints for the work of ministry. Hear this morning. The only function of the shepherd and the evangelist and the prophet and all of these offices in the body of Christ is to equip you to do the work of ministry.
Yes.
To serve Christ and serve one another. For the edifying of the body of Christ, that it might all be built up. Verse 13, till we all come to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God. And here we have that image again. To a perfect man. He wants us to grow to perfection. It does not mean sinlessness in this life. And I'll explain that later. He wants us to grow to maturity. To perfection. But He also wants His body to grow to maturity and to perfection. To the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. That we should no longer be children. We'll talk about going from children to maturity before we close. Tossed to and fro and carried about with every wind of doctrine by the trickery of men and the cunning craftiness of deceitful plotting. But speaking the truth in love may grow up in all things into Him who is the head, Christ, from whom the whole body, joined and knit together by what every joint supplies, according to the effective working by which every part does its share, causes growth for the of the body for the edifying of itself in love. Now we're going to stop there, and we'll come back to the scripture in a few moments. But the two things that I want you to remember in these first 16 verses is that He is pleading. He says in chapter 4, verse 1, that beseech you means I am pleading with you. I am pleading with you to walk worthy of the calling with which you were called. And over in verse 13, that we might come to the unity of faith of the knowledge of the Son of God to a perfect man. To a perfect man. I want to talk to you this morning about this perfect man and what was in the design and the desire of God's heart in eternity past. We are actually taking 3 and 4 of these chapters, and now I'm just drawing it all together to give you a picture of something so glorious, so far beyond what the church had ever known or what the people of God had received to that point, and what many Christians don't even know today and don't realize is in the heart of God. So we're taking up and we're looking at God's plan to give you something that we're going to see as we go into this. We are again seeing the scrapings of the underside of heaven. There is so much more than this. But remember in our previous chapters that God, again, He is dwelling in the individual man and in His corporate body in the earth. And He calls this several things. He calls it the new man. He calls it the perfect man. He calls it the new creation. And all of this we have seen in the previous chapters. And in another place we looked at how it is a family. It is the family of God. Now we're not going to turn there for the sake of time, but Genesis chapter 1 verse 26 gives us an incredibly great revelation of what God's heart was about in the creation of the world, the creation of man, and even you. And what He has called you to, what this calling is, we're going to see in just a moment. Concerning God's desire in creation and His plan for man, let us make man in our image. Well, we read that and we know kind of what we've been taught, but listen closely this morning to God. Let us make man in our image. This was the heart of God. And it's still the heart of God. Let us make man in our image, in the very counsels of the Godhead, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, the plurality of the Godhead, within Himself, in this covenant within Himself, in this desire within Himself, and taking counsel with Himself, He says to Himself, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, let us make man in our own image. Let us make man in our own image. This is the eternal purpose to which you owe your very existence. Put these two things together for a moment. Here we sit in the year 2016. And God said many, many years ago, let us make man in our image. This gives you the purpose for which you were created, was to be made in the likeness of God. So God proposes, and I'm going to throw some things out here, so bear with me, it'll come out okay. God proposes to make a godlike creature. To make a godlike creature. Now I'm stepping on dangerous territory, so I have to give you a disclaimer. I by no means am talking about creating gods. By no means am I saying that God, like in Mormonism, that you will one day be a God and have your own planet and populate it with your own children. I am not saying that God was creating those who would become gods. But I am saying that when God says, let us make man in our image, He is saying, I want to make this family. I want this creation to be like me. And how can you say that they're to be like God and not say that they're to be godlike? They're to be godlike. I'll carry that just a step further. A godlike creature who would be the very expression and the very manifestation of God's glory in the earth. This was God's eternal purpose. How could He make man like Himself? There would certainly be limitations for, listen closely, for anything created cannot qualify as being God, right? If it's created, it misses the very definition of being God. So He didn't say, I'm going to create another God. But He said, I'm going to create in my own image. And in this infinite wisdom of God, He took the great step of putting into man the ability to reason and to exercise free will. Choice. Everything in your life hinges upon choice. Yes, God is sovereign over all things, and He steers the very course of the universe, and in the end, He already knows what our purpose is and what our plan is and what we will be and where we will be for all of eternity. But within you, He has put a reflection of Himself, the ability, among other things, the ability to reason and the ability to create and the ability to think and the ability to choose whether to allow Him to work that purpose out in your life or not. Man would have the choice to let God work through him to bring him to his highest potential, his highest purpose. He would be dependent on God, yet at the same time, he would have a self-determined life. He would be dependent upon God, yet he would be filled with choice, with free will, to choose or not to choose the right, the holy, the righteous, the good. He would not be God, but he would be godlike. And we see this. This is what God did. He created the first man. He created Adam. Adam was to be the closest thing to a God without being God. In man's full expression of what God has designed, in other words, in what we will be when we are glorified and God's purposes are finally worked out in man, man, the Bible says, will be higher than the angels, will in fact judge angels. Next to God, man will be the crowning glory of all of his creation. But sin entered. Sin came in the Garden of Eden, and man fell from this high calling, this high destiny. Beloved, God was not taken by surprise when man fell. Nor did God give up on his purpose for man. In Leviticus, so we're going to take this train of thought right through for a few moments, because God's going to have his perfect man. In Leviticus, we find that God, after sin has entered the human race, God issues a call even to sinful fallen man who cannot in their own strength do what he is commanding. He says, be holy even as I am holy. Be like me. Why did he say holy? Why didn't he say loving? Why didn't he say forgiving? Why didn't he say morally pure? Why didn't he say all of these different things? He said, be holy, even as I am holy. I could go around this morning and I could take a survey. And I would ask you this morning, because God has many attributes, right? He has holiness, righteousness. He has mercy and grace. He has love. And the list goes on. And I could ask you, what is the highest and greatest attribute of God revealed in the Word of God? And probably 2/3 or more of the congregation would say, love. God is love. But I want to tell you this morning that love, yes, He is love. That love is not the highest attribute of God. His love flows out of His other qualities. Love is not the highest attribute of God. Do you remember when Isaiah fell on his face when he saw the vision of the temple? And he saw God seated on the throne and the angels were crying around. It was such an incredible sight that Isaiah fell on his face and said, woe is me, I am undone. It wasn't because the seraphim were flying around the throne crying, love, love, love. They were flying around the throne of God saying, holy, holy, holy is the Lord God of hosts. And beloved, in the Word of God, this isn't trivia. This is a principle that is rock hard. When God says something or when something is spoken at least twice in the Word of God, you better take heed. When Jesus said, verily, verily, I say unto you, or truly, truly, I say unto you, that is a double emphasis, and it means take this seriously. Yes. And when in the book of Isaiah and again in the book of Revelation, the angels cry, holy, holy, holy. Historically, he has been called the thrice holy God. We are to take that as the indication of the strength of that statement. He is holy. That is what makes Him so high above us and everything else. He is holy. He's perfect in every single way. See, this morning you may think that your salvation, your redemption, that great work of grace that God has done in your life, that it was to save you from hell. Well, that's good. That's a byproduct. It was to take you out of the clutches of the enemy from your sinful state, and it was to bring you back to His original purpose for man and for you individually. I will make man in my own likeness. And when you got saved, it was that He might begin this work by the Holy Spirit of God in you to make you holy, to make you righteous, to make you into the image of His Son, to change you, to transform you, that He might fashion this glorious new man in the earth, His body, and to bring the bride to perfection. Many, many different images that are mixed together there, speaking of the church. And so He does this in order to bring you back to the original purpose that He had for you. And so God says, I will make man in my own image. I will make man in my own image. And God knew what free will would bring about. Nothing took God by surprise. And so He sets about doing it a different way. He has made man in His own image, and man has failed, and man has fallen, and sin has come in and brought ruin to the human race. So God says, I am going to have man in my own image. Adam was to be the one. And his offspring were to be the ones. And now God says, I'm going to bring about the last Adam, because he's going to have this perfect man. So God takes on flesh. The Father sends His Son, and in Him God is revealed. He's just like God, so much so that He is God. Jesus comes and He is manifest. He is God manifest in the earth. He looks like God. He talks like God. He acts like God. He has the holiness of God. He is perfect. He is sinless like God. He is righteous like God. And He comes and He reveals the life of God in a man. He comes and reveals the life of God, what it looks like manifest in man. In Him, God is revealed, man, in God's own likeness and image. And for the rest of us, if you look this way for a moment, for us, for mankind, looking upon Him, the Son of God, was given to us in order to awaken within us the awareness of how far we had fallen, and to create a desire within us that our lives might be like His. Let me say that again. For mankind, looking upon this perfect man, was to awaken within us the awareness of how far we had fallen, and a great desire for our long lost likeness of God. Let me say it this way. God revealed His likeness, the likeness of the life of God Himself in His Son Jesus Christ, and died that He might obtain for us and impart to us His own life, the life and likeness of God, so that in its power we might live in the likeness of what we had seen in Christ. Does that make sense? Are you with me so far, or are you lost? Are you following me? God revealed His likeness, the likeness of the life of God in Christ, and died that He might obtain for us and impart to us. This imparting is important. We're building. His own life in us, the life and the likeness of God, so that in its power we might live in the likeness of what we saw in Jesus. Now a great image emerges. We're not through with this. A great image emerges. For God had said concerning the first man, the first Adam, it is not good for man to be alone. He said, I'm going to create man in my own image. And then he said, it's not good for man to be alone. And so he fashioned a bride. And he presented Eve to Adam. God created that first union. I want husbands and wives to listen closely to this. God created that first union of man and woman to display what His relationship with us would be. When we think about family and we think about husband and wife and marriage, don't ever make the mistake, and I know I've said this before, of thinking that, well, there are marriages in the earth and God used that and said, well, that's like me and my bride. No. In the Godhead, family was first, and God, out of His heart, created the first marriage that it would be a foreshadowing of what He already ordained. The family that He was going to have for Himself. The bride that He was going to have for His Son. What happened in the Garden of Eden when Eve was presented to Adam was God, who already knew the future, going back and saying, now I'm going to start it here. I'm going to give them a foretaste of what's going to come. And marriage was a creation of God to foreshadow His relationship with us and what it would be like. We're going to see this even more when we get to chapters 5 and 6 and we talk about husbands and wives and family. And so in Jesus Christ, the last Adam, God made man in His own image, Jesus Christ, and He said, it is not good for man to be alone. And for the last Adam, He fashioned a bride. Here's a great reversal. You're going to have to listen close to this. The first man came from dust, and then his bride was taken from himself, right? The last Adam, the second man, came from heaven. Paul, in another book called in the Corinthians, Paul says that he is the heavenly man. The second man, the last Adam, Jesus Christ, came from heaven, not from dust. Came from heaven, but his bride comes from dust. It's a reversal. Yet, it doesn't remain that way. For in the redemption of mankind, she, the church, His bride, she bears the image of the heavenly man. Paul said, just as we first, now I'm talking individually to you, just as you first bore the image of the man of earth, the earthly man, the way you were born, man from dust, yet in Christ, you bear the image of the heavenly man. Not when you go to heaven, now. When you're born again, I will make man in my own image, He said. And that's what He's wanting to do in us, is He wants the image of the heavenly man reproduced in us. He wants Christ to be formed within us, as the Apostle Paul says. He wants His very life to be displayed through us. And oh, I know we sit here right now, we say, I fall so far short of that. And His grace is so good, but it doesn't mean that His desire is not to take us from glory to glory in this life, bringing forth a greater and greater reflection of Himself in the earth, that He might have the perfect man that He has designed and desired. Now, He, the perfect man, the heavenly man, sits on the throne of God, Jesus. And His redeemed bride is in the earth. And as long as she is connected to Him, she receives power to be like Him. See, you can strive and strive and strive to be like Jesus. But it's only the more you are connected to Him and His power flows into you that you can begin to reflect the heavenly man. Jesus said, to those who believe, to them gave He power to become sons of God. Power to become sons of God. For God to be displayed, His own image displayed in the earth through man. Oh, this seems so far away from us and where we are. How can this have anything to do with the way I live? It has everything to do with the way you live. And so Ephesians 4:1, Paul pleads with us. He pleads with us, walk worthy of the calling with which you were called. Walk worthy of the calling with which you were called. What is the calling with which you were called? It is to bear His image. It is to be like Him. It is to be conformed to the image of the only begotten Son of God. It's to be transformed in the inner man so that we become more and more like Him. And so we see that He has taken us up to the heights, revealing mysteries and treasures. And now in this chapter, He begins to pivot. We've been up, we've seen truths that the church and the people of God never knew. Now He pivots, and He begins to bring it down. And He begins to plead. With all of this in mind, the great mysteries revealed, I'm pleading with you to walk worthy of the calling with which you were called. And the rest of this book, the rest of this letter to the Ephesians, He brings it down and He's talking about what it means. What does it mean for us as believers when we're still walking it out in this earth? What does it mean for us with our daily struggles and our battles and all of the things that we go through? What is He calling us? How is He calling us to be? Verses 17, I want to read that. This I say therefore and testify in the Lord that you should no longer walk as the rest of the Gentiles walk, in the futility of their mind, having their understanding darkened, being alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them, because of the blindness of their heart, who being past feeling have given themselves over to lewdness, to work all uncleanness with greediness. But you have not so learned Christ. If indeed you have heard Him and have been taught by Him, as the truth is in Jesus. I want you to notice He didn't say, as you've heard the apostles and our teachings, as important as that was. He said, if indeed you have heard by Christ and been taught by Him. Beloved, I would say to you this morning, walk worthy of the calling with which you were called. And you say, how am I going to walk worthy of the calling with which I'm called? And I would say to you, if you're not connected to the head, if you're not connected to the heavenly man on the throne, and if He's not teaching you, if He's not speaking to you, if you're not reading and studying in His Word, if you're not seeking what it means to become like the heavenly man, then you won't become and you won't walk in the calling with which He has called you. You must be taught by Christ. That you put off concerning your former conduct the old man. Now He's brought this perfect man down to individually. Individually we put off the old man. That means the unredeemed man and its ways. That means the flesh, the ways of self. You put off the old every day. You put off the old man and you put on the new man. You say, I blew it today. Then you say, Lord, forgive me. And it's gone. And I, by faith, I put on the new man. Jesus, I want to be connected to You, the heavenly man. Flow through me. Give me power. I can do nothing apart from You. Yes. And depending upon Him, His power strengthens us. It is a constant yielding and a constant depending upon the Lord in order to live this life. Put off concerning your former conduct the old man which grows corrupt according to the deceitful lust, and be renewed in the spirit of your mind. Other places we see that being renewed comes from studying the Word of God and meditating on it. Be renewed in the spirit of your mind, and that you put on the new man which was created according to God in true righteousness and holiness. Therefore, putting away lying, let each one of you speak truth with his neighbor, for we are members of one another. Be angry and do not sin. That means there are times to be angry. You should be angry at sin. You should be angry at Satan and his inroads into your life. You should be angry at injustice and evil in every form. But don't sin by being given over to anger towards people. Later we will learn that it is at principalities and powers. Be angry and do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your wrath, nor give place to the devil. Remember that phrase. Let him who stole steal no longer, but rather let him labor, working with his hands what is good, that he may have something to give him who has need. Let no corrupt word proceed out of your mouth, but what is good for necessary edification, that it may impart grace to the hearers, and do not grieve. This is the other line. The first one is, do not give place to the devil, and do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God. Do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. Let all bitterness, wrath, anger, clamor, and evil speaking be put away from you with all malice, and be kind to one another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another, even as God in Christ has forgiven you. Now, I have to move quickly to finish in a timely manner. God is calling us up higher. I want to introduce to you the progression of the Christian life. And some of you will have heard me teach this before, but others have not, and it's something we could all hear at least once a year. The progression of the Christian life. And let the Holy Spirit this morning, as we now come down to the heart of this, speak to you concerning where you are in the categories that He has given us. In Paul's writings, especially in Paul's writing, he talks to believers in a variety of family terms, children, adults. He uses words like babes, babes in Christ. He calls in other places the people of God, children of God. In other places, he talks about being sons of God, etc. But in the Greek, he uses specific terms that speak of certain levels of maturity of the child or the adult. He uses terms that mean infant or that mean teenager or various things like that when he says child of God, children of God, babes in Christ and various things. So I want to give these to you real quickly. It won't take long, but you have to listen closely to say, who am I? Who am I, Lord? Show me how I reveal the image of Christ in the earth. And it's not to bring condemnation upon us, but sometimes we need to see the mirror. You know, the Bible says that the Word of God is a mirror, that it's held up before us and we see who we really are. And when we see who we really are, then we can say, Lord, I need power from on high in order to walk this walk. And so Paul addresses, the first one is the new Christian. He calls them babes. In the Greek, it's the word nepios. And it is the word for infant. It is a baby. It's a tiny baby without power of speech. Amen to you too, brother. I had hoped Thomas, little Thomas, was going to be in here today because I was going to use him as an illustration. This little baby, he's a nepios. Nepios, a little infant without power of speech. They are in the spiritual. You have to put on your spiritual lenses here. They're learning the Word of God. That little baby is taking in speech all the time, isn't he? And he's learning, and before long he's going to start imitating some of it, and little bits are going to come out, but he's not going to have anything grand to say. Anything of great weight, greatly profound for a long time. But he's going to begin to speak words. And so it speaks of the babe in Christ, the new Christian, who is learning the Word of God, taking it all in like milk. Paul speaks of how you begin with the milk of the Word of God before you can progress to the meat of the Word of God. And I would say to you this morning, especially, it's for everyone, but new Christians, study and reading of the Word of God is absolutely critical. Or else, like a baby, you will starve to death. And you won't develop any further. Because milk is crucial for a baby in order for it to develop and mature. They do not yet know the Word of God sufficiently. This is whom Paul is addressing. They don't yet know the Word of God sufficiently to be able to speak the Word of God. Or maybe they've learned a few words, Daddy. Praise God, the new Christian should quickly learn that God is our Abba Father. He is our Daddy, and that we can run to Him with everything. And so you learn those words that are most important right at the beginning. But the sad fact is that babies are also very fleshly and motivated by self. Motivated by a strong desire for what they want. And therefore one of their first words that they learn is mine. Yeah and no. Mine. Mine. Baby Christians still struggle with strong motivation of the flesh. And they need constant supervision and guidance. They have to be coddled. They have to be taught. They're still bound by many things. I remember when Remington was a baby, and she would have to wrap him up like a papoose, or he wouldn't stop crying. And he was bound up all the time. I'm so glad he finally got free. But he was always bound up. And you know what? Babes are still bound by many things. And baby Christians are still bound by many things. But God's Word is going to deliver them and set them free. They need knowledge, they need experience, and they need the work of God's Spirit within them to bring them to maturity, to the perfect man, moving towards the perfect man, to keep them moving in that direction. And beloved, if the church isn't led by people who are moving towards maturity, towards the perfect man, then the church won't become part of the perfect man. The second one is the toddler. And in the Greek, it's a word that means for the toddler all the way up to, as long as they haven't gone through puberty yet, it's a half-grown child, son or daughter. It's the word paideon in Greek. It's a young child not yet come to puberty, half-grown. They know just enough to get into trouble. You know those terrible twos? And I could think of something for each year after that. I tried to think of something for those junior high years. Jerky junior highs, I don't know, but you can be 40 spiritually. You can be 40 years old in the natural and spiritually still be a paideon, still be half grown, stunted. In the believer, it is seen as one who is always using his faith to try and get things, because that's what that age group does. They want to get things for themselves. They want their own way. Toddlers will swallow almost anything, and toddler Christians will swallow and believe almost anything until they grow in maturity. Still immature, they want their own way. Unlike the infant, they have begun to make decisions on their own. The spiritual paideon must learn that without Christ they can do nothing. They must yet experience the breaking of the will, the crucifixion of the flesh, in order to know the power of God. They don't know the power of God. You see, to those who believe, again, He gave power to become sons of God, to become sons of God. The third is the teenager, the technon. I love that word in Greek. The technon sounds like a superhero, and they think they are. The technon, they've matured somewhat, especially in knowledge, but they have much yet to learn in wisdom and experience. Teenagers are emotionally motivated. Their mouths speak things that they cannot back up. Amen? Amen. They often act impulsively, and they are motivated by circumstances. They're motivated by the moment. But the teenage years are the danger years. Technons are demanding. They want to be treated as adults. They don't want responsibility and accountability or submission. These are the rebellious years. Because they cannot submit to God's hand, I'm talking about spiritual teenagers now. Because they cannot submit to God's hand and to godly authority, they continue to live as roller coaster Christians. How many Christians do you know who are still teenagers? And just like teenagers, they will tackle monumental projects with great zeal. They'll volunteer and say, I'll take up that cause. But because they do not know their true source of power, they quickly crash and burn. Commitments go by the wayside because they have not yet come to maturity. The fourth one is the mature son. There are five, so you'll know where we are. The fourth one is the mature son. Now we're talking about what God wants in His church. The mature son is the huios, H-U-I-O-S in Greek. It's the fourth stage. It means mature son about 30 years old, and that's in the natural. You don't have to be that age spiritually. It corresponds with the time that Christ entered the waters of baptism and was led by the Spirit into the wilderness. He obeyed, and He was led by the Spirit into the wilderness, and the Father said from heaven, this is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. That word Son is the word huios. It means mature. The huios Christian is led by the Spirit and governed by God the Father. I love this phrase. I just want you to hear it again. The weos, mature Christian, is led by the Spirit of God and governed by the Father. If nothing else, I pray that this morning you in your heart, you know whether or not you're led by the Spirit and governed by God. That is how He wants to reveal the life of Christ through you, to bring you to a place of maturity. Led by the Spirit and governed by the hand of God, He will do, the mature believer will do what God tells him or her to do. It carries privileges. It carries privileges because he can be entrusted by the Father with things. He can be trusted by God. The last one is the perfect man, which is another mature man, but this is a different word. It's the word teleos in Greek. In the natural, in the Greek, it's an older man who is mature in character and is walking in his calling. Knows his purpose in Christ and is walking in his calling. Paul says that you might walk worthy of the calling by which you were called. First of all, to bear his image. And then individual callings. He may be calling some to various ministries or calling you to pray in a certain direction about certain things or to be used in a certain way by God. This is a vessel of God which is being used for the purpose for which it was created. I can just tell you there's more wonderful place to be than to know that you are being used for the purpose for which you were created. This is the one who is found and is walking in his or her calling. First of all, to be obedient to Christ, conform to his image. And beloved, as I mentioned and I said I would come back to it, this is not the Greek word for sinless. That's a different Greek word. Only Jesus has that title. But it is a word for mature. You know, we use the word perfect in more than one way. We'll never be in this life sinless perfect. But how many of you know the Bible says that we're to have a perfect heart? What is a perfect heart? If we can't be sinless, what is the perfect heart for the Christian? It is the heart that loves God, repents, is easily convicted of sin and repents and turns away from it and allows God to do the work within them. Who wants to grow. Who loves the Word of God. Is not repelled by it. Who loves the holiness of God. When I talked about holiness earlier, there are some, I know because there would be in any group of Christians, there are some in here that the word holiness is something that you go, because holiness infringes a little bit on who I want to be. But the mature Christian has come to see holiness as beautiful. Because the Bible says that we behold the beauty of holiness in Christ. That it is a beautiful thing. And so the mature Christian sees holiness as a beautiful thing to be sought after. I want to close by mentioning two significant thoughts. We said, take note of the phrase, nor give place to the devil. As the Lord is taking us up to these heights in these chapters, chapter 6, he's going to bring it down and he's going to teach you how you're in a war. While you're here, while you're walking through this life, and to give place to the devil means legally and militarily, it's a legal term. Means when you allow the devil to have a place, an area where you're disobedient to God, and so you give him what the Bible calls a stronghold or a foothold. In battle, if you can get a foothold on good ground, then you can go after the enemy from that stronghold. It's a place where you gain strength for the next thing. You allow Satan to have inroads into your life, he has a foothold, and from that place, he can wreak havoc. You say, I'm walking with God. I go to church. I do all these things. But you harbor bitterness in your heart. Beloved, that is a stronghold from which Satan will wreak havoc throughout your entire walk. or any other thing, any other trait in which he has been able to lead you away from God's perfect will for your heart and for your life. So do not give place to the devil and do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God. When we have those areas, and I'll go back to bitterness. Bitterness grieves him. I want us to see that. I'm about to close, but bitterness grieves. We sometimes think, oh, I did this and I'll repent. I need to take some time. I really need to sit with God. I need to repent. You know, meanwhile, the Holy Spirit that lives within you is grieving. Don't grieve the Holy Spirit of God. Wrath and anger cause God grief. Evil speech causes grief. All of these things are in that passage. Unkindness causes grief to the heart of God. Unforgiveness grieves the Spirit of God. And what is he grieved about? Because he can't see his likeness in you. Because he says, I'm going to make man in my own image. And he does it first in Jesus. And then Jesus gives us the power to let the transformation take place in us so that he works out that glory that he so desires within us. Let's stand.